privilege to be able to be here. Tell you what, when I pastored in Indianapolis, I haven't got it yet, do I, brother? I got one more. Got to find it. Well, let me just take it off and look for it. There we go. That got it, didn't it? Okay, good. Get all plugged up here. We had just enough folks from Tennessee and Kentucky and North Carolina in our church there in the city of Indianapolis to ruin us good. And our choir used to sing out of that very same hymn book. And I enjoyed that. That was a blessing. You wouldn't think a Yankee would get up here and say something like that now, would you? But he did. I'll tell you, anytime I get in the South and I find rebels who are willing to take me to their hearts, I like them. I want you to know that. And I only one thing to do, and that's tease about it, and I'm going to, okay? I'm the stranger here, so we're just going to have some fun for a minute. But did you hear about the guy walking down the street in New Orleans? You know, New Orleans is a big city where a lot of folks come. And he looked up, and standing about 10 floors up in a hotel window was a guy in the window getting ready to jump. And the fellow on the sidewalk didn't want to mess down there, so he stopped for a minute, and he looked, and he finally yelled to the fellow, and he said, "Fella," he said, "don't jump." He said, "you've got something to live for. Don't jump." The guy looked down, yelled at him 10 floors down, said, "man," he said, "I've got nothing in this world to live for. Everything's gone bad, and I'm just going to jump and end it all." And the guy on the ground looked up at him, said, "think of your wife, and think of your kids, and don't jump." Fellow in the window looked down and said, "I'm a bachelor, never been married, nothing to live for, I'm going to jump." The guy on the sidewalk looked at him again and said, "well," he said, "think of your mother and think of your father and don't jump." The guy in the window said, "I was an orphan, never knew my parents, I'm going to jump." Finally, the fellow on the sidewalk got frustrated. He looked up and he said, "think of Robert E. Lee and don't jump." The guy in the window said, "who was Robert E. Lee?" The guy on the sidewalk said, "never mind, Yankee, go ahead and jump." And so I hope you don't ask me to jump tonight anyway. but I have enjoyed getting to be with you today. I've enjoyed the fellowship, the warmth of the services. It's been a blessing to be here. And I trust that God's word will be a blessing to your heart again tonight. Turn to Mark 9 with me, will you please? The 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I want to read from a part of a message. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read a part of a sermon that was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think you can find any better material to preach on than some of Christ's own preaching material. And important to this message, what we're going to read tonight is very common in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two elements here that are just as ordinary, just as common in the life and in the ministry of Christ as they can be. But those two ordinary things combine to make a most unordinary and unusual passage of Scripture. Notice verse 31, and we're going to read three verses for one purpose, and that's only to establish who Jesus is preaching to. Look at verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Now notice what Mark tells us. To whom was Jesus speaking in this verse of Scripture? He taught his disciples. Now you can't get anything more common, more ordinary than that. I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his 3 years on this earth, spent more time preaching to those men, teaching those men, training those men, speaking to those men, than he did speaking to any other group of people. He invested his time in those men. Look again in verse 33. "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them," who's them? Obviously, his disciples, "what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Then notice verse 35, "and he sat down and called the 12. Now, we know exactly who he's speaking to. Verse 31 says his disciples. Verse 33 says he's speaking to them when he gets in the house. Specifically, these disciples are not just a group of followers. These are the 12. We know that, all right? Common, ordinary, that's the usual in the life of Christ. Now come with me to verse 43, will you please? And we'll read through the end of the chapter. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his seasoning or his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is scarcely a subject more dealt with than the subject of hell. I have not done the analysis, but I understand that if you will analyze the preaching of Jesus Christ as he taught and as he preached, whether it is disciples or to multitudes, the number one subject about which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke was the subject of money. And you can understand that. How to wisely and properly handle money and not letting money come in the way between your relationship with God and money keeping some folks from heaven, from trusting Christ in the first place. It's a vital subject. And I understand that he spent more time talking about the subject of money than he did any other subject. I also understand that after the subject of money, the most commonly preached on subject in the preaching of Jesus Christ is the subject of hell. He's preached a lot about hell. You remember Matthew 13, where he said the Son of Man will send forth his holy angels, and they will gather out of the world all things that offend and do iniquity, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You remember he told the story, the real story, not a parable, but the true story of the rich man who in hell lift up his eyes being in torment. And he preached much on the subject of hell. So those two common things should not surprise us in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But put them together for a moment. What is Jesus preaching about? Hell. To whom is he preaching? His disciples. Now wait a minute. Does that all at once run up a red flag in your mind? Most of the time, when I preach on the subject of hell, I want to make sure I've got some lost folks there to preach to, and I want to make sure that I'm going to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is rightly a warning to a man as to what his end will be if he rejects Jesus Christ and dies and goes into a Christless eternity. And that's the way Jesus used it. That's the way we ought to use it. But here, Jesus preached to his disciples, Christians, about hell. And as I got to looking at that, all at once I saw in this passage of Scripture that not only did Jesus preach to his disciples about hell, but I saw that he had some reasons for preaching to his disciples on hell. And it dawned on me that if those first century disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be challenged with the subject of hell, most likely 20th century disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ need to be challenged with the reality and the awfulness of hell as well. Amen? And most likely, human nature being the same, we need to be challenged about hell for the same reasons that those disciples needed to be challenged about hell. So I want you to look into this passage with me tonight. And yes, we're going to see something as to the nature of hell and what hell is. But I want you tonight to build the message with me in your mind around the reasons for which Jesus preached to his disciples on hell. And the main part of the message, I want to pick out of this passage of Scripture for you, reasons why Jesus preached to his disciples on hell. And I pray that the Spirit of God will use the Word and challenge this preacher new and all over again. And I pray that the Spirit of God will grip your heart tonight and move us with the truth that's in these verses of Scripture. The first reason why Jesus preached to his disciples on hell, I believe, is given to us there in verse 35. And it is not a reason that is stated. He does not come out and say it. But it's the only reason, only thing that makes sense for some of what you read later. Notice what he says. He sat down and he called the 12. Who were those 12 men? Let's go over their names for a minute. I think this is Matthew's list. But there was Peter and Andrew and James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and the last one is Judas Iscariot. And I am convinced that the first reason why Jesus preached to his disciples on the subject of hell was because he knew that one of them was lost. Now, that's a tremendous thing for us to realize. And when I begin to think about that, let's go back and let's think about the life of Judas for a minute. Jesus, from the very beginning, knew Judas' spiritual condition. You remember the passage in John 6, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ had fed the 5,000 and then delivered that great sermon on, "I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And when he got all done and he had laid down the high cost of discipleship, some of his disciples went away and they walked no more with him. They were offended. And in all of that, the Lord Jesus made this statement. John tells us that Jesus knew who it was that believed not on him and who it was that should betray him. And we are told in John 6, right from the beginning, that Judas was an unbeliever. He never came to the place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's about John 6, 64. I don't remember the exact verse, but it's in the end of the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus knew who it was that believed not on him and who it was that should betray him. And then later in that same passage, Jesus asked again, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, he didn't mean that Judas was a snake going along on his belly. What he meant was that the old devil is the serpent, and Judas was unregenerate, as when I am saved, I become a child of God. Judas Iscariot was still a child of the devil. He was a lost man. He was an unbeliever. You go to John 12 and verse 4, and you find that he was a thief. And he held the bag. The Lord Jesus knew Judas' spiritual condition, and he knew Judas' character, and he knew it well, and he knew it from the beginning. And can you imagine the Lord Jesus sitting in that crowd? Now, I just caught a young man's attention right here. Just keep my eye for a minute, will you, son? I'm not gonna put you down. I just want to use you for an example right here for a minute. Can you imagine in that little group of 12 men, the Lord Jesus seated there, and those 12 fellas seated around him, and he tears loose and he says, "If your hand offend you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to be cast into hell. If your foot offend you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into life having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." Can you imagine when Jesus knew Judas' condition and Judas knew Judas' own condition? Can you imagine what it must have been like when Jesus caught Judas' eye just like I caught yours? I mean, there must have been some electricity crackle in that room, don't you think? There must have been some tension. There must have been some old-fashioned Holy Ghost conviction. There must have been some high drama in that room that day when the Lord Jesus stood there and pled with Judas for his soul. And I do not know how Christ would have gotten to the cross. I do not know how the plan of God would have been fulfilled in betraying Christ if Judas had been saved. But Jesus was pleading with every fiber of his being for Judas to put his faith in Christ and be saved. And you know, that's a tremendous thought to think about. And when I put that all together, before we go on, let's stop right here. And I want to make just two or three applications of that truth right there. Can I please for a moment? I want you to think about two or three things. As I look at that, and I want to plead, I know this is Sunday night. I know that the vast majority of folks in this room tonight are professing Christians. But I want to deal with somebody who is a professing Christian, maybe a church member, who down deep has got some real doubts about his or her salvation. And I want to say something to you tonight, my friend, and I'm talking to you as a friend, and I'm pleading with you. But let me tell you, the first application I see as I look at this is that nobody was ever saved by association. If belonging to an organization, if belonging to a group, if being part of a certain collection of people had ever saved anybody, Judas Iscariot had the right group, didn't he? I mean, he didn't choose some Masonic lodge somewhere. He did not choose even an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church. Judas Iscariot was a part of that group of 12 men who for 3 years walked and talked with Christ, heard his miracles, saw his miracles, heard his preaching, saw the transformation of lives, and here is a man who in the midst of all of that, evidently when Christ sent out the 12 to preach and perform miracles, here is a man who even preached the message of life that could have saved him. Here is a man who's to some limited extent, if I understand and take the Word of God at face value, and I have to do it, here's a man who had some limited authority to perform certain miracles. I mean, nobody ever got closer to the gospel than Judas Iscariot got. Nobody ever got closer to the Savior than Judas Iscariot got. And he's in hell tonight. And my friend, you mark it down. As great a church as the Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church is, with its history of a couple of hundred years plus, preaching the gospel and standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, with over a quarter of a century of that ministry having been led by one man who loves God and who preaches the Word of God. You mark it down tonight, Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church in Gray, Tennessee, never saved one soul. And you are not on your way to heaven because you're a member of this church, or because you had a godly family. Thank God, brother gave a testimony, thanking the Lord for godly parents. I have that same heritage, and we who have it can and ought to rejoice. But brother, we're not going to heaven on dad's religion. If you are saved tonight, there's one way you got saved, and that is, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. He that believeth on him is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Judas Iscariot had the right group, but he was an unbeliever, and he's in hell tonight. And there'll be a lot of church members in hell. And I hope and pray there's no member of Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church gets there. But you're not saved because you walked down an aisle, went through a baptistry, gave your testimony to someone, and was received into the fellowship of a group of people. If you're saved tonight, it's because you came to the place where you abandoned your own self-effort, you abandoned your own self-worth, and you cast yourself completely and wholly in faith upon Christ and His finished work, and you're saved because of Him, not because of who you belong to. And oh, my friend, I hope you see that tonight. And if I'm talking to somebody tonight, Because listen, I was a church member. Grew up in a Baptist home, Baptist church. Heard the Word of God preached about like I'm preaching it right now. Got off to Bible college and realized I had it all here and nothing here. Had to put my faith in Christ and thank God He saved me. But my friend, you're not saved because of belonging to a group. Second thing I see here, and that is the awfulness of hell. Think of that. Jesus says it's a place of unquenchable fire. It's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And when the Lord Jesus Christ made that statement, He was quoting a verse of Scripture. He was quoting the last verse of the book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah 66:24. The worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. And I take that to mean one thing. And I don't want to gross anybody out, but I would not gloss over or minimize the truth of what the Bible says about hell. I wouldn't pull one punch about it. The worms in hell are as literal as the fire in hell. Hell is an unspeakably awful place. And you can turn to Isaiah 14 where the kings come to hell and the Bible says there that the worms are under them and the worms cover them. My friend, hell is God's eternal penitentiary. Hell is a place of eternal punishment for sin. It is the place of the wrath and indignation of Almighty God. It is a place where sinners are banished from the hell, from the love of God, from the presence of God, and when they are under the condemnation of God and the wrath of God for all eternity. Hell is a terrible place. And I see a third application to make here before I hasten on. And that third application, not only that nobody was ever saved by belonging to a group, not only the awfulness of hell, but the third application there I see is absolutely the urgency of salvation. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know who. You've had my good friend Chuck Coffey here to preach. And old Chuck can get with it. And you've had Maze Jackson here. You helped support him. And that, now there's a guy who can put it on. But I want to tell you what, can you imagine some preacher coming up with the wild idea that you'd be better off to cut your hand off or cut your foot off or pull your eye out than you would be to go to hell? I mean, even if some guy got up and said that in this place on his own, you'd say, where did that wild-eyed rabble-rouser come from? But my friend, that's the language of the Son of God. If your hand or your foot or your eye offend you, that word offend is the Greek word scandalizo. We get our English word scandal from it. If you go somewhere on your feet to sin, or if you commit a sin with your hand, or if you look in lust, and you are so in love with that sin, and you are so enslaved to that sin, that you cannot or will not turn from it, hell is so awful, your soul is so precious, the reality of salvation is so eternally important that if you had to, it would be worth it to cut your foot off, cut your hand off, pluck your eye out, turn from sin, put your faith in Christ, be saved, and go to heaven rather than die and go to an eternal hell. And my friend, listen, that's the language of Jesus the Christ. That's the language of the Son of God. I can't plead any harder for your soul than Jesus did. Don't let anything keep you from Christ. Don't let anything keep you from being saved. But there's a second reason why Jesus preached to His disciples on hell. Not only because He knew that one of them was lost, but the second reason He preached to His disciples on hell is because they needed to be stirred to soul winning. I want you to notice what he says as he comes down to the end of this passage. Look in verse 49. Will you please with me? He says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves." Now, you've got to remember, today, our problem is we eat too much of it and have high blood pressure. But in those days, salt was literally life. The only way they had in that hot Middle Eastern climate to preserve meat was to salt it. That's the only way. Now, this is a pretty young crowd here. And most of us were born in the days of refrigeration. And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. I don't want to get personal with anybody about your age, but I will bet that there are a few folks in here yet tonight who can remember that in this part of the world, the only way you had to preserve meat was to salt it. Am I right? Yep, okay. I pastored for 6.5 years in the city of Indianapolis, and we had a brother who was a member of that church. Any of you know here, anybody here know where Lafayette, Tennessee is from? Or is? Anybody? Do you? Okay, way up over in the middle of the state, almost on the Kentucky border. Roy Law was from Lafayette, Tennessee. And he's in heaven now, but he had moved to Indianapolis. He worked in the post office, was retired from the post office, and had a little farm. And one day I was out on Brother Roy Law's farm, and I was getting ready to leave, and he said to me, "Brother Fred, before you go, I want you to come out to my garage." He said, "I butchered hogs," and he said, "I turned my garage into a smokehouse." So I went out in the garage with him, and he had 8 grown children. I think 3 of them are in Tennessee, and 5 of them with their families were in Indianapolis. And when Roy Law butchered, he didn't butcher for just he and his wife. He butchered for the whole tribe. And the rafters of that garage were just loaded. Hams and bacon and jowl meat hanging from every rafter. And he had a little old wood stove and only about so much stovepipe and a hole about so big cut in the peak of that roof. The place was just full of smoke, and man, did it smell good in there. And he said to me, he said, "You know," he said, "I didn't cure this meat at all." He said, "I usually cure it, but," he said, "I just decided to salt it this time." And I looked at that meat, and some of you have done this, you know what I'm talking about. Every square inch of the surface of that meat was caked with salt. And he explained to me, and I'm, you know, when I get in the big city, get in Chicago or somewhere like that and tell this story, they all look at me like I'm goofy. I'm talking language to you folks, you understand. But anyway, he said, he explained to me that when that meat is fresh, you cake the meat with that salt, and the water in the meat draws the salt into the meat. And that's what preserves the meat. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus was talking about here in this passage of Scripture. Salt is a preservative. Now, I've said that, and something has gone right smack over your heads. You have to realize that Jesus was not talking to 12 Jews about curing pork. I want that understood. You hadn't thought of that, had you? Yeah. That just right over you. But that's the principle that he's talking about. Salt is a preservative. It holds back the forces of decay. It holds back the forces of corruption. Would you say that Jesus, in the spiritual sense, has just talked about the ultimate place of corruption? A place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? He's saying, fellas, men are on their way to hell. And you have not physically the salt to preserve meat, but you have the salt of life to keep them out of that place of eternal corruption. Have salt in yourselves. And my Christian friend, let's not forget it. Maybe tonight yet, if you stop and buy gas. Tomorrow, when you go to work, tomorrow, when you go in the bank or you go in the store, and every day this week, you and I are going to rub shoulders with men and women who are on their way to that place of eternal corruption, aren't we? And sometimes we can come into contact with lost people and never have it enter our head that if that man dies without Christ, he's on his way to an eternal hell. Reason preacher wants you to invite folks that move in next to you to come to church. Take them a pie. Tell him about them so he can go visit them. It's because those folks desperately need to know that Jesus Christ saves. The reason you work so hard at a bus route, I'm glad you do. You guys are on the front line, and there's nothing more discouraging and nothing more vital than that bus ministry. I like that. 55 on the bus and only one fight. I thought that was tremendous. We had a lady working a bus in our church in Indianapolis. I don't know what her husband made a year, but he owns his own electrical contracting business. And if he quit today, they could live 100 years and never worry about where the next dime was going to come from. And some little guy got on the bus and called her a witch one Sunday morning. I mean, you get it all. And she was about, we all made a big joke of it, and somebody bought her one of those little brooms for Christmas the next year, and they had a big time with it. But I mean, there's as dignified and as wealthy a lady as you'll run into, and some little kid calls her a witch. Why is she out there doing that? Because that little kid had a soul, that's why. Men and women are on their way to eternal hell. I'll talk this week to a woman who's married and has three children now down in Greenville, who the first time I met her was a 12-year-old girl that came to Thompson Road Baptist Church in Indianapolis on a bus route, got saved, and she and her husband are heading for the mission field. Well, I mean, I'm glad somebody had some salt. Amen? I'm glad somebody had some salt. And whether it's on a bus route, whether it's somebody I work with, whether it's neighbors, whether it's loved ones, every one of us is going to come in contact with people this week who are lost, who are on their way to an eternal hell, and we have the salt of life to keep them out of that place. And can you not hear across 20 centuries the Son of God saying, have salt in yourselves? God help us to hear that. Amen? God help us to be conscious of the fact that men and women who are lost are on their way to that place Jesus was talking about, and we have the only message that can keep them from that place. And then there's a third reason why Jesus spoke to his disciples on hell. I hope that what I'm saying here tonight in this regard has nothing to do with anything going on in this church. If it is, I am drawing an arrow at a venture, as the guy that killed king of Israel. I'm drawing a bow at a venture. But there's a third reason why Jesus preached to his disciples on hell. Not only because one of them was lost, not only because they needed to be stirred to soul winning, but the third reason why he preached to them on hell was because they needed to be at peace. Look at that 50th verse again, will you please? Notice what he says. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and notice that, have peace one with another. Oh. Now, I didn't say anything about it. We read it, but I didn't say a word about it back in verse 34. They're walking down the road. Back in about verse 20, back in verse 31, as they were heading for Capernaum, he told them again, three or four times, he made it very clear to them during his earthly ministry that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be crucified, and he was going to rise from the dead. They couldn't comprehend it, and evidently it never even entered their minds, even though he told them. But he tells them that. They come to Capernaum, and they get in the house, out of the public, and he gets them all together, and he says, fellas, what were you disputing among yourselves by the wayside? And Mark has to make the understatement of the year. He says in verse 35 that they held their peace. I'll bet. Brother Seaman, can you imagine if you and I haven't known you very long, met you back in the summer and got to spend just a little time with you today. He looks like a nice guy. I think we'd get along. But, you know, can you imagine if the two of us got together and sometime really got into it? And you looked at me and said, Brother Moritz, you just made a mistake and you misspoke and you don't realize how dumb you are. And I say to you, Brother Seaman, you ought not to talk to me like that, and I'm offended. And I mean, we just get going at it. And all at once, as we're standing there facing off, I feel a hand on my shoulder and you feel a hand on your shoulder, and we turn in, and there stands the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, what are you two boys fussing about? They held their peace. Amen. They looked for a table to get under, a chair to get under, a hole to get into, huh? I can't imagine anything more humiliating than have the Son of God break up a fuss between a couple of believers. Now, had it been me, I remember my dad. My sister and I used to get into it. And my dad would look at the two of us when we were kids, and he'd say, if you kids don't quit fighting, These are his direct words, direct quote. Didn't have to write them down to make sure I had them. If you kids don't quit fighting, I'm going to knock your cockeyed heads together. The threat was good enough, he never had to do it. And that's about the way, I tell you this, in the 18 years I pastored, I was tempted. Now, preacher, I'm not asking you, but I can tell you, I was tempted to react to people like that on occasion. He's too spiritual. He would never react to people like that. And I never did, but I was tempted to. But aren't you glad the Son of God is so different than we? He drops it. He doesn't say a word about it. He says a little bit about if any man's going to be the greatest of all, he's got to be last of all and servant of all. And then he tears loose and preaches on hell. And he says, fellas, there's a place where the worm doesn't die, where the fire is not quenched. There's a place where men are going if they die without Christ, and you need to have salt in yourselves and be concerned about the souls of men. And he says, by the way, I just thought of something. Almost as an afterthought, have peace one with another. And you know, my friend, when I get my eyes off of myself, and when I get my eyes off of somebody else who, as the songwriter has said, has crossed my way, and I get my eyes on my Savior, and I get my eyes on eternity and the awfulness of hell, all at once, what I'm fighting with you about doesn't make that much difference, does it? Whether I'm on the deacon board or I do this or I do that doesn't mean the snap of your finger. The important thing is not that I'm in the limelight, that somebody thinks well of me. The important thing is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we all get in the harness and we pull together to keep men out of hell. And brother, I'll tell you what, when we get that truth straight, that will produce peace among us. Amen? Amen. My fight with you doesn't mean, I don't care who you are. My fight with you doesn't mean anything. And you got better things to do than fight with me. Let's go knock on a door together and win somebody to the Lord together, and we'll settle the fight in a big hurry. Be all over then. And he said, you need to have peace one with another. Now boy, when we get our eyes on Christ and get our eyes on eternity and our eyes on the souls of men and pull together, then there's peace. I want to close this message tonight. I'm going to take just a moment, but I want to close this message tonight by telling you a story. As you're going to see in a moment, it's a very personal story. I want to tell you a story about my boy. I have a daughter who is 20, who's a junior down at Bob Jones in the nursing program. Another one who's 18, who's a freshman at Bob Jones. And our son was our oldest, born in 1965. And we lived at that time, I was going to seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and we lived in Rochester, Minnesota. And when I was 2 years, when Jim was 2 years old, I got out of seminary, and we were called to the pastorate of the First Baptist Church in a little town called Oregon, Illinois. Little town right up near where Mrs. Lasley's from. In fact, one of her aunts was in our church in those days. And Jim was two when we moved. And over the course of the next year and a half, because he was in church all the time and because the Lord opened his heart as well, being around the things of the Lord and all of those things, especially about the time he was 3 and a half, from that time until he turned 4, he became very, very conscious of spiritual things. And in March of 1969, a month before he was to turn 4, we had a revival meeting in our church. The evangelist had been with us before. The evangelist was a chalk artist. And on one occasion, he had done a chalk drawing and had given it to us. And we had it in our boy's room. And that chalk drawing was a chalk drawing of Calvary, 3 empty crosses on an old rugged hill. And that time, the evangelist came to our house for a noon meal one day, and he was in our home, and he walked down the hall, and he came back, and he walked past Jim's room, and my boy, almost 4, was in the room playing by himself, And the evangelist looked in, saw Jim on the floor playing, and saw his own chalk drawing on the wall. So he started to talk to Jim. And pretty soon he said to my boy, he said, "Tell me, Jim," he said, "who died on that cross?" And my son said, "Jesus did." And the preacher said, "Well, why did he die?" And Jim was very personal in his answer. He said, "For my sins." Not just for sin or for the sins of the world, but for my sin, he said. So the preacher asked him another question. He said, "Jim, are you saved?" Now remember, this boy is a month from four. And my boy looked at the preacher and he said, "Not yet." So the preacher followed that with one more question. He said, "Are you going to be saved?" And my son's answer, I heard it, it struck my interest. He said, "Pretty soon." Well, a couple of weeks later, we were sitting at the supper table one night. Some folks had been saved and were ready to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And my wife and I were sitting there after supper, and we were rejoicing over the folks that were ready to follow the Lord in baptism. And my son sat down at the end of the table, had gravy from ear to ear, and a great big smile broke out over his face as Judy and I were talking, and he looked at me and he said, "Dad, I'm a Christian now." And I said, "You are?" I said, "When did you get saved?" And he called the preacher's name. He said, "When he was here," he said, "I went in my room." Evidently, just those questions from the preacher were what the Holy Spirit needed. He said, "I went in my room and I sat down on my chair by my desk," and he said, "all by myself, I asked Jesus to come into my heart." And I'll tell you what, when a man gets saved, the world's going to know it. And he wasn't ashamed to tell the world about it. And we were thrilled, and I can remember praying, "Lord, if it be real," probably the next morning, but I said, "Lord, if this is genuine, if you've done the work and he really understands," I said, "I'd like to see some evidence in his life." And that's a good prayer. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And obviously, a four-year-old boy doesn't have to quit his drinking or his cussing or his carousing. But you know, there was a change in that little guy's life. And you know what the change was? That fella, from that day, could hardly talk about somebody without wanting to know if they were saved. June came. We had vacation Bible school, and he went out in the neighborhood and rounded up five of his friends. I remember it was five because if you brought five visitors, you got a special award, and he qualified at 4 years old for that award. And he brought five of his friends to vacation Bible school, and two of them got saved during that week of vacation Bible school. Very shortly after that, one Monday night after supper, he got up from the table, and I don't remember that he said it to me, but he told his mother where he was going. He went out our backyard and across the neighbor's yard to a little street that went about a block down, and it ended at the railroad tracks, dead-ended down there. There was a family down there. They had a 7-year-old girl, and they had a sandbox in the backyard, and all the kids that age gathered in the sandbox. So Jim's walking down the street toward the sandbox, and across the street from where this family with the sandbox lived was a family who were members of our church. Dad was a deacon, and they had four children. The youngest of them was six. Well, 6-year-old Tom, the deacon's kid, was standing out in the yard, and he saw the 4-year-old preacher's kid coming down the street, and he said, "Jim, where are you going?" Jim said, "I'm going to Sharon's to play in the sandbox." So Tom went in the house, told his mother he was going with Jim, and the two of them go in the backyard. Sharon, the 7-year-old girl, comes out, and these three kids are sitting in the sandbox. Tom told us what happened. Evidently, out of nowhere, my boy looked at that girl, and he said, "Sharon, are you saved?" When he asked her that question, Tom got up and went home. Told his mother what they were up to, what Jim was talking to Sharon about, and Tom and his mother had a prayer meeting and asked the Lord to help Jim lead Sharon to Christ. Now, I didn't know any of this was going on. Found this all out later. The next thing I knew, the first thing I knew about it, all at once through the screen door, it was hot. And through the screen door, my boy called to me. He said, "Dad?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Sharon wants to get saved." Now, I didn't even know where he was. And I reacted with a very spiritual response. I said, "What?" And he said, "She wants to get led to the Lord." Now, boy, you don't misunderstand that. So I said, "Well, come on in." And I never forget, it went through my mind. Now, here you are, preacher, seminary graduate. And here comes a seven-year-old girl. All you know is she wants to get saved. What are you going to tell her, smart guy? And I thought to myself, instead of telling her anything, I'm going to ask her some questions, see what she understands, and we'll go from there. So they sat down on the couch in our living room, and I looked at her and I said, "Sharon, tell me, why do you need to be saved?" And she looked at me, blonde hair, blue-eyed little girl, and said, "Because I'm a sinner, and if I don't get saved, I'm going to burn." I said, "Okay." I said, "Tell me, why can you be saved?" She said, "Because Jesus died for my sins and rose again." Man. I looked at her. I said, "Tell me one other thing. What do you have to do to be saved?" She said, "I have to pray and ask Jesus to forgive me of my sins and come into my heart." I didn't, but I was tempted to look at my boy and say, "Why did you bring her home? Why didn't you lead her to the Lord in the sandbox?" I think he wanted to make sure he did it right the first time. That's all I can guess. But here I was. I never told the girl a thing. Asked her three questions and said, "Okay, Sharon, you pray." And she prayed like a saint and got saved right there. Just like that. Jim got up. Sharon started out the door. Jim was behind. Past that house, had to turn the corner where the street ended, and all at once, as serious and as sober as he could be, he made a pronouncement I'll never forget. He said, "They're going to burn." And he stopped and he thought, and he said, "They're going to burn forever." I wish I knew when that was. That was sometime in June of 1969, because the 28th day of June of that month, that four-year-old boy was hit by an automobile and 30 minutes later was dead on arrival at a hospital in Rockford, Illinois. And you understand why what I have told you has burned itself into a dad's memory, don't you? But my friend, that little guy had a truth as profound as what Jesus said in Mark 9. How do you say it? Do you say it's the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Or do you say they're going to burn? They're going to burn forever. Whichever way you say it, it's the same thing. And my friend, tomorrow, you and I are going to rub shoulders with people who, if they don't get saved, are going to burn forever, aren't we? If you're here tonight and don't know the Savior, my friend, I beg you to trust Christ. As a Christian, let the Spirit of God stir us to this business of winning men and women to Christ. And let's work together in peace and harmony for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Amen. Let's pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. With hearts open to God, with Christians praying, with no one looking around. Are you saved tonight? Is there somebody in this building tonight who'd say, "Brother Fred, I can't say that I know I'm saved"? Maybe you'd have to say, "I'm a member of the church." Maybe you'd have to say, "I'm a young person in a Christian home." But whoever you are, you'd say tonight, "I can't say that I know for sure I'm saved. And God's Holy Spirit has dealt with me tonight." And you'd say, "Preacher, pray for me." Would you lift your hand and take it down if you'd say that? anyone like that in the building tonight, I can't say I know for sure I'm saved. Pray for me. Anyone, as we wait a moment. Now, one more question. I wonder tonight how many would say, God has spoken to me. He stirred me new and fresh. And I want God to stir me to soul winning. And Brother Moritz, pray for me. Would you lift your hand and take it down if you'd say that tonight? God bless you. Yes, and you. Yes, amen. Amen. Yes, God bless you. Yes, sir. God bless you. All over the building. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Who else? Slip it up and take it down. Amen. God bless you, ma'am. And I know I'm working where there are folks out calling and folks got saved last week. And I know I'm working where I'm preaching where folks are running buses and working hard on the bus route. But I'm sure I'm speaking to some folks who've gotten cold and indifferent. And it's been days or weeks or months since you tried to win anybody to Christ. And you'd say, preacher, pray for me tonight. Who else? Slip it up and take it down. Let me pray for you. Yes, God bless you, ma'am. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Who else, as we wait a moment, just slip it up and take it down. When I see it, I'll remember you. Anyone else? Maybe I'm talking to somebody that's got a matter you've got to settle with another brother or sister in Christ. You go see them. Maybe you need to get them and come down this aisle tonight and pray together. Maybe you need to go to them personally and talk to them and get it settled. But my friend, don't let anything keep you from working in harmony with God's people for the souls of men. Let's stand and pray, shall we please? Father, use your word in our hearts tonight. May it be easy for folks to come, we pray. Glorify Christ, bind Satan, and do your work in hearts and lives tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Let's sing it. God's spoken to your heart. You've asked us to pray. We've prayed for you. On that first verse, slip out and come. Kneel here. Do business with God while we sing it now.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Sing on that second verse. Come as God's Spirit speaks to your heart. Join these who've already come. Friend, if you're in here tonight, maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you know that issue of your soul salvation is not settled once and for all. Maybe you know you're not saved. It may be you need to come and get assurance of salvation. Nobody will think the less of you. Listen, if anybody were going to laugh at you, when it's the difference between eternity and hell, or somebody laughing, seems to me you wouldn't let anything keep you from hell, no matter what the cost. But let me put it on the other side. You're among folks who love you, and the only reaction that you'd get around this place would be folks would rejoice that the Spirit of God had done his work and you had the issue settled. And while folks pray, I don't know who I'm saying that to. I don't say that very often. But if God's dealing with your heart, let's sing it on that second verse. Whatever the need is, you come while we sing it now.
All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
All right, preacher, come ahead.
Well, did